Father in heaven, this evening we ask that you would minister, that Christ would minister his word to us. No other word, just the word of Christ. May you minister your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you minister your word with clarity. And Lord, may you create within us a desire to hear and receive from Christ. The blessings we receive from Christ ordinarily come through the ministry of the Word. It's through the Word and this proclamation, this prophesying of the Word to your people that you continue to apply the working, the washing of regeneration, the renewal, the washing, the sanctifying, the working, and you continue to support that. Lord, may this ministry this evening continue to support your work, to perfecting the reviving of your people that we read about in Psalm 138. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know that we've done this several times, but we need to do it again. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 25. You'll find that on page 226 in your little liturgical forms book. And then we're going to turn to Ezekiel 36 and then John 9. That's a little different than your bulletin. But if you're one of those who reads the scriptures before the service, that will serve you well. I tricked you. Lord's Day 25. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison. Page 226. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from?
The Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, by the preaching of the Holy Gospel,
and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of salvation?
Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Gospel and confirms by the Holy Sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's own sacrifice for us on the cross.
How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36 and then John chapter 9. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is important because it precedes the well-known passage about the dry bones. And therefore it provides us context for this vision that Ezekiel receives and God's command to prophesy, speak to the dry bones. Because it's in the context of the new covenant and not the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, I'm going to begin reading with verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 36, where we see, again, the Lord addresses Ezekiel by the phrase, Son of Man. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. I want to stop right there. Exile didn't fix the spiritual problem. When God dispersed them among the nations, the Assyrians, the Babylon, they profaned God's holy name. The curses of the covenant didn't change their hearts. Highlights the weakness of the law. Verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in statutes, in my statutes, excuse me, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then he goes on to talk about fruitfulness and cleanliness and all these things, indicative of renewal. Now let us turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 9. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Excuse me. Verse 1. Let us hear the reading of God's word. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the words of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then he said to them again, Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. For we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is he who is talking with you." Then they said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. At the time of the Reformation, if you had had an opportunity to engage with John Calvin, and you'd asked him this question, "What area in the church is in most need of reformation?" How do you expect John Calvin would respond to that question? I think many of us think, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think of the five solas of the Reformation, we think of something like the doctrine of justification, and that you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And certainly this is significant to the Reformation. But Calvin would not have answered that the number one thing in need of reformation or reforming would have been anything other than worship. Calvin was absolutely clear in this. The first thing in need of reforming was worship. We don't have to speculate upon this because Calvin is very clear about this. As far as John Calvin was concerned, the starting point was worship. Why was worship the starting point? The most important area of the church in need of reformation was worship. This makes sense if you understand that man was created to worship God, and that salvation is the means to the end, and the end is worship. Salvation is the means to the end, and the end is worship. You see that with the blind man. How does it end? He's cast out of the synagogue, but he's the only one worshiping God at that moment. Salvation leads to the end, and the end is worship. It's why we were created. It's why we're saved. In Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, what did God instruct Ezekiel to do? Hopefully you're familiar enough with that. We've read that recently. God instructed Ezekiel to prophesy, to speak. It's in the context of chapter 36. It's in the context of the new covenant, because Ezekiel has already been prophesying for at least a decade. But now it's a different covenant, better promises, a different mediator than Moses, Jesus Christ. And this covenant has not yet been instituted. It's speaking prophetically about what God is going to do in the future. But it's important to note that this vision takes place relative to the new covenant. Prior to this, Ezekiel had been speaking to the Israelites living in captivity, and by this point in time, there has been a whole other group that has come, and Jerusalem has been destroyed by this point, and the temple has been destroyed. And with the destruction of that, and God's judgment upon Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, now the focus is new covenant. And the temple that God is going to build. The eschatological temple. Ezekiel and books like Ezekiel, so much of the history of the Old Testament highlights the nation of Israel and their history. And that the ministry of the law produced in God's people rebellion. Some of them were very, very religious. We see that in John chapter 9. The Pharisees were very religious. They were very much saw themselves as defenders of the Jewish faith, as defenders of the scripture. They were the conservatives of the day. But largely they were blind. Dry bones. Dry bones can take so many different forms. But the ministry of the law, apart from God's grace, apart from the gospel ministry, it's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry that produces dry bones, independent of the greater covenant, the greater ministry, the greater mediator. We read this recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In the Gospel of John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend the light. That's the very beginning. That's the prologue. John never leaves that theme throughout his entire gospel. He continues to build on every theological theme he introduces in this prologue. And therefore, in John chapter 9, we have this huge pericope illustrating how the darkness does not comprehend the light of God. And the darkness, ironically, that he's focused upon is the darkness within the nation of Israel, the covenant community. That might make some people uncomfortable, but if it does, they probably need to be made uncomfortable. There have been those within Dutch Calvinism that have not liked, they've resisted any kind of a distinction between the visible and the invisible. Well, here we have in the nation of Israel, the visible, the circumcised, and we have within this the invisible, those who have been renewed, those who have received sight, those who are able to comprehend the light of God Jesus Christ, God's light. It's always been this way since the fall. Salvation has always been the work of God, the work of the Spirit. By healing a man who was born blind, it's so important that he was born blind. He didn't personally do something that resulted in this condition. He inherited this from his father, Adam. The Jews understood there's a relationship between death and physical infirmities and sin. That's why they want to know, who sinned? Who sinned? And Jesus is like, that's not the point. The point here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the work that only God can do. I'm going to do it on the stage of history for all men to see, to be recorded. Watch what I'm going to do. Only God can do what I'm about to do. I'm going to do the work of God. The Jews recognized that God was the only one who could give sight to the blind. The symbolism here of taking dirt and applying it to the man's eyes is worth noting. The first man, Adam, God took the dirt, formed his body, breathed the nafiesh into it, and he became a living man. Here you have Jesus taking the dirt of the earth, applying it to the fallen dirt, and bringing about a new humanity. A man who is revived, a man who sees, a new creation. The symbolism is important. But the Jews did not believe concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, they did not even believe that this man had been born blind. And they investigate. And the more they investigate, the more it's confirmed even by his parents that this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But don't ask us how he now sees. Go talk to him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. The Pharisees know that God is the only one who can give sight to the blind. They know this. But it's also true that they themselves are spiritually blind and incapable of seeing the light. Even though they're confronted with it, no amount of evidence will give sight to those who are blind. Because blind men are not capable of seeing the evidence. The darkness is incapable of comprehending the light of God. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory." So far they're good. We know that this man is a sinner. How do they know this man's a sinner? He just did the works of God. He just did the work that only God can do. This last Friday night, my daughter Johanna has all these friends, this huge social network, and most of these people I've never met. And we've been discoursing. I'm like, Johanna, I want to meet these people. So this has been in the works for a long time. The timing was terrible. My wife's out of town. Actually, maybe that was good. So my house was filled with all these people. And half of them were Russian Pentecostals. And we have this food and this meal and introducing, meeting all these people. And after the dinner and before they're going to start doing all their stuff, I said, well, you're at a preacher's house. We have a tradition here. We read the Word of God. And I will comment on it. So I expect you to sit down and be quiet. And they all complied. And I read the word. And I preached to them. I preached the gospel to them. And they loved it. At least the ones that didn't like it didn't tell me. But I had a couple of them who said, Pastor, can we go deeper? Can we ask you questions? I said, sure. So you know how I spent a good part of my night. And a couple of these, this one couple in particular, they've been married for 4 months. Wonderful couple. questions they asked. First one was faith. What is it? So I took time to find faith. And at one point, this Russian man looked at me and he said, "Pastor, you're so open, so free. You talk so freely about all this with such confidence. We're afraid to talk like this because the world wants evidence and we don't know how to address this." I was so thankful for that question because it gave me the opportunity to go to John 9. And I'd already written the sermon and said, were the Jews convinced by signs, by evidence? No one comes into the kingdom by the means of your argumentation of evidence. And your hindrance to speak, bearing witness to Christ, fundamentally your problem is a lack of confidence in the means that God has ordained in His Word. You're not responsible for how they respond. Bear witness. This is all new. You could just see them processing. I'm still getting feedback. It was so much fun. It's the kind of thing that animates me. Love it. But I know that there's people in this congregation who have the same question in their heart. They just don't want to ask it. What hinders you from bearing witness to this truth? What hinders you? The Pharisees finally accepted this man was born blind. They recognized that glory should go to God, but they reject Jesus Christ. That's the darkness in a spiritual package. In a religious Christian package, that's the darkness. You cannot enter the kingdom of God until you are born of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You can't even see. He took control of the conversation and said, you can't even see the kingdom. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Until you are born of the Holy Spirit, you can't even see. Nicodemus would have pointed to a building as the temple, and the temple of God in the form of a person was standing before him. The work of regeneration includes the washing of regeneration and the renewal of regeneration. The washing of regeneration includes spiritual cleansing, like what we'd expect. It's symbolized in baptism. The washing of regeneration is described for us in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 24 and 25. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. That's the eschatological land. That's the new creation. That's when there's the declaration, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the whole earth transformed into God's tabernacle. That is the land that Ezekiel is speaking of, that God is speaking of. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. From all your idols. Who is doing this work? It's the work of Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the means of His Word. It's the work of the resurrected Christ as He sits upon His throne, as He conducts His work through the Holy Spirit, who He secured through His saving life, death, and resurrection. He secured the Spirit without measure, that He now has, and He's poured out the Spirit, that the Spirit is at work through the means of the Word. And specifically here, the life, the renewal, the cleansing, that's not Moses. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's Christ crucified. It's the very thing that your flesh is most resistant to. It's the very thing that's most offensive to you in your pride. It's through that that Christ cleanses you, purifies you, and delivers you from the idols that you are in bondage to. No program will accomplish that. You will never enter the kingdom of God by means of a political platform or a political agenda or a political program. I have known for a fact that I have pastored people that have equated conservatism with being a Christian. I remember having breakfast with a man many years ago. None of you know him. And none of his adult boys attended worship, attended church. But they were all very avid political conservatives. And I met him for breakfast many, many times. I finally had to conclude, listening to him, I'm sure glad I raised them right. I'm sure glad they're conservatives. But they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Who is doing the work? Let's talk for a moment about the renewal of regeneration. In conjunction with the washing and the cleansing of regeneration. And by the way, that's what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, where he says, you must be born of the Spirit and of water. He's talking about the birth of the Spirit, the new birth, which is a spiritual birth. He's talking about the washing there of water is a reference to the washing of regeneration. And baptism points to that. The waters of baptism point to that washing. It's depicted. It's a washing that is only found in Christ. So in conjunction with the washing of regeneration and the cleansing of regeneration, we have the renewal of regeneration. And it is through the renewal of regeneration that spiritually dead people are revived by the means of the Spirit working through this message of Christ crucified. It's through the renewing work of regeneration that spiritually blindness is addressed and the blind receive their sight. I will give you a new heart. Spiritual blindness is a heart issue. It's not an issue with your physical eyes. It's a heart issue. Yes, it's intellectual, but your will is ruled over. Your intellect is ruled by your heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, in conjunction with the giving of sight to the blind and the renewing work of regeneration, the result of this, then, is a complete reorientation in terms of your affections and what you delight in. And now the race you're running, all of a sudden now you're running a different race. You're living a completely different life. As someone said earlier, instead of living the rat race, you're living the race of everlasting life. This renewal includes the mind, your thinking, your affections, the things that you delight in. The image of God has been corrupted, polluted, twisted. At the time of the fall, there's a restoration of this image of God in the believer at this point in time. I wish it was perfected. But this renewal and this reorientation that takes place with regeneration is something that has to be supported and nurtured. And how is it supported and nurtured? Through the gospel ministry. That's why you need to be in church. Besides that, it honors God. I talked to my wife this afternoon, and she had taken Oakley and Remington to church by herself. And it was a fiasco. She's like, I can't tell you anything that happened in terms of that. I can't tell you a thing. I got to go back and listen. It was a total fiasco. I asked her, so why you do it? Because I want these kids to learn. You're in church. I want these kids to know, regardless of what's going on in the family, you're in church. I was proud of my wife, even though she was cranky. The renewing work of regeneration is accomplished by God's Spirit. The Spirit works through the message of Christ, the message of His saving life, the Gospels. That's why I love to preach the Gospels. Everything that He accomplished in His death, His resurrection, His ascension, Pentecost, all of it. It's through this spiritual union that we are grafted in. Think of John chapter 15. The branches in the tree. Christ is that tree. How are we grafted in? Effectual calling. We're grafted in spiritually to Christ. As a result of being grafted into Him, now this energy, this life, the Spirit renews. The Spirit writes God's law on your heart, in the hearts of your children, your grandchildren. It's not done through a political commentator or any other program. It's done by the Spirit of God. The ministry of His Word. You know, think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul explicitly refers to the inner man versus the old man. Or the inner man versus the flesh. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, which is why I know this is a picture of the Christian life. Because that's a debate. It shouldn't be, but it just shows how confused people are on this subject. It shouldn't be a debate. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. No unbeliever can make that statement. Dead bones will never confess, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. There is no inner man for dry bones. They have to have sinew put on. They have to have flesh. They have to be made to stand up. They have to be given life. Only those who have been renewed spiritually, who have had the law of God, the statutes of God written upon their heart, who have been cleansed, would make that confession. And because they have this is their state because of regeneration. They delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's not the cry of an unregenerate man. Only an unregenerate man recognizes that the sin that clings to him wars against his soul, and he's concerned about that. And he looks forward to the day when that struggle against sin will be no more. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet the inner man loves Christ, delights in Christ, delights in all that's good and pure, because the law has been written on his heart. He has a heart of flesh. The Christian life in many ways is much more difficult than the life of the unbeliever. Because the life of the unbeliever, they're just dumb. All they care about, as long as they got their finances in order, they have a good place to live, a nice car, and they're concerned about their retirement. As long as they got those things, that's all they care about. That's all they care about. As long as their kids aren't into drugs and they know they're just doing okay, that's all they care about. They don't care about eternity. They don't care about the spiritual well-being of their children. They don't care about the sin, the idols of their own heart. They don't cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" They think they're great. And with knowledge of God, they're suppressing through their wickedness. They're proud. They glory in themselves. I loved when I was reading the book about Rosera Butterfield and how she described coming to faith for her in terms of her life. It was a train wreck. That's her. I mean, her whole career. She's the PhD. She's got this great job in women's studies, Syracuse University. Coming to faith destroyed her whole life. Everything she had built, everything she had attained, everything she had created, the respect, the community, she lost everything. Train wreck. It may not be the same exact experience for everyone. Well, as I said before, dry bones, dead bones would never delight in the law of God, according to the inner man. You know, I find myself in a strange, but I understand the spiritual layout of the land, because we have people in this congregation from every Dutch Calvinistic tradition. They're all represented. So we got people from the Protestant Reformed, the Canadian Reformed. We got people who, from that, and those are not the same, but I realize that. People from the outside might look at them and think they're the same, but they're not. And then you got people from the Netherlands Reformed. And the Netherlands Reformed, they heard a lot about regeneration, but regeneration was always this subjective looking in, this experience, this Damascus Road experience. And they never had any assurance of their salvation, which is why hardly anybody takes communion. It's totally messed up. Totally destroyed what the Bible teaches about regeneration, because they've made it all so subjective. Well, Paul had the Damascus Road experience, and he's still crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's not relying on an experience. He's not pointing to something he experienced subjectively. The fruit of regeneration is this right here, the inner man, repentance and faith. And just because your faith is weak, if you got any faith at all, you've been regenerated. If you're trusting in Christ and you have a hold of His boots and you're holding on to Him and you feel like you're going to lose it, you're regenerated. The unregenerated don't care. And if you're trusting in your baptism and you think that you're in the kingdom because you were baptized, then you're probably on the wrong road. Because your baptism calls upon you to believe in Jesus Christ. Calls upon you to cast yourself upon Christ. Faith. The faith of a child. The ordained ministry, whether it be word and sacrament, the priority is always on the word. It's a gospel ministry. It's a ministry of Christ crucified. It's a ministry that offends the flesh. A stumbling block to the Jews, they want signs. The Greeks, today they want evidence. They want to argue with you about philosophy. They want to argue with you about the problem of evil. They pick your flavor. It's a dead-end road. Within the life of the church, there's this ongoing spirit that would have us lose confidence in the ordained means of grace and the centrality of pulpit ministry and the ministry of the word. It's just the reality. I don't like it, but I know it's there. I know it's never going to go away. It's life in the wilderness. As a minister, I recognize that I work within a certain time frame that people consider acceptable for a worship service. Just the reality of the situation. And there's going to be 40% of this congregation say, "Pastor, it doesn't matter. I get it." But there's people that work in the nursery and all these things. And I get that. I'm sensitive to those things. And I also know there's always going to be people who want more of something else, whether it be music or something else. And every time you add more music, whatever it might be, where's the time coming from? Where's the time coming from? If you only got an hour and 10 minutes, where's the time coming from? And usually evening services are shorter than that. There's always something in the life of the church. There's always something, because that's how the enemy works. The enemy's never at rest. It can be the little lambs where all of a sudden you inherit this baggage from the Christian Reformed past where all the little kids leave. And then they're no longer in the worship service. I mean, it comes in so many different forms. It could just be an apathy that grows over time. The fact is there's nothing in your flesh, in my flesh, that would ever cause you to appreciate or draw you to the gospel. Everything about the gospel is offensive to you. You go to the Christian school and they tell you all these things you can be and you can do and dream big and aspire and you can influence and engage with the culture and transform and do all this stuff. You're told all the possibilities. Or wherever it may be. And you come to church, it's the only time the minister tells you all your striving, everything you've done, it's the equivalent of a big pile of refuse. Your business, your accolades, your PhDs, whatever it is, in the sight of God, in terms of eternal value, your accomplishments will never get you in the kingdom. They'll never make you worthy of the kingdom. You come into the kingdom on your face. You come in humility. You come in clinging to Christ. It's the only way. He lifts you up from all this stuff. It's so radically different from everything we hear. Everything about us is about man, and celebrating the accomplishments of men. You come here, there's only one man we celebrate. It's the God-man. And the idea that he built a kingdom by dying. Shame. It's so, so offensive. But that's where the power is. That's where the power is. That's where the renewal comes. That's where the cleansing comes. That's where your guilt is addressed. It's on the cross. It's in his death. He was resurrected unto your justification. Eternal life is found only in Christ. And you can't bypass the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Lord, may you continue to give us a love for your word, a love for the scriptures, a love for Jesus Christ. Continue to strengthen the inner man. And Lord, may that old man in the flesh continue to be put to death. Put to death. May you advance your kingdom in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in this congregation. May you advance your kingdom in Linden, in Washington, across this country and across the globe. Wherever we find your kingdom, and we find it all over, it's always under attack. Lord, strengthen across the globe the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of bearing witness to Christ. This we ask. Do it in our own midst. And do it abroad. In Jesus' name, amen.